I'm going to think about this morning then. What next? What do you do when someone rises from the dead? It's a funny question, you may not have been asked before. What do people do when they watch somebody raised from the dead? What do you do with the resurrection and the life? That's what Jesus said he was as he was talking to Martha. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he showed that who he was when he did just that and raised this 4-day dead body back to life again. So then what do you do? What do you do with Jesus? What do you do with Jesus who just raised somebody from the dead? Well, we see in the passage that we read a couple of different responses. One of those is curiosity and excitement. Well, that can hardly be misunderstood, can it? It's not every day that somebody rises from the dead, is it? This must have been front page news. And the story of this must have spread far and wide as people heard what went on. At the beginning of chapter 12, we're told it's 6 days before the Passover when Jesus comes back to Bethany. He's been away, we were told. He went to a place called Ephraim, chapter 11, verse 54. So Jesus has been away for a little bit after raising Lazarus. Now he's come back again. And in the course of that time, it seems that news had just spread like wildfire through the area, through to Jerusalem, the capital city, and right around as well. And so when people come down for the Passover, chapter 11, verse 55, the Passover of the Jews was near. Many of them went from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus. And they spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast. And as the news spread, there were these people who came down for the Passover. And one of the things they came is they came to keep that tradition, that feast. One of the things that was on their to-do list was to try and see Jesus. The excitement was just bubbling up in society. And these religious people, they're coming down to purify themselves and to keep the Passover. But they want to meet Jesus. They want to know more of him and to find out more about him. And so everyone's asking there in the temple, where is Jesus? Will he come? Will he not come? Who knows? You can imagine people sort of in clusters in the temple, can't you? Trying to find out if they heard any rumour of where Jesus might be. We had it a couple of weeks ago in Ashbourne for the Shrovetide. And once it gets dark, you know, people lose track of where the ball and the hug has gone. But you can keep track of it on various social media platforms and things. The Derby News, various Facebook sites and the like. People are all commenting, where is the hug? And people will ask it, where's the hug? Anyone seen the ball? And so on. It's a bit like that with Jesus. Everyone's trying to find out, anyone heard anything? Where could Jesus be? Even when Jesus is put on a hit list, this doesn't deter people for trying to be near him. You might have thought, in an effort to save their own lives and to stay safe, they stay far away from Jesus if they knew people were trying to kill him. But it's widely known that the Pharisees and chief priests, everyone's been sworn that they must go and tell them where Jesus is when he is spotted. But still people want to go and see him, even though there might be a danger implied in it. They're there, celebrity spotting, if you like. The way people take a photo and put it on their Instagram, whatever, look who I saw in town or whatever. People are doing that with Jesus. They wanted to spot him. It doesn't sound like there's an awful lot of big interest amongst them and a great deal of knowledge. We're told in chapter 12 and verse 1 that Jesus returned to Bethany. And then before too long, verse 9, great many Jews heard that he was there and they came. Not just for Jesus' sake only, but they also must see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. And that kind of gives a level of their interest, really. They weren't that bothered, particularly if they saw Jesus or Lazarus. You know, one who did the raising and one who was raised. You know, both of them are celebrities. We'll go and see whoever we can find, really. And if we can see both of them, that's great. It kind of sort of shows us the level of their interest. But it is a bit of sort of celebrity spotting, really. They perhaps haven't taken a great deal of it to heart. and thought a lot about it, but at least it's a good step. They were heading a bit in the right direction. They wanted to go and see Jesus at least and find out more about him. And I guess that's one of our prayers, isn't it? We pray for people that they'd want to come and find out more about Jesus. We notice a lot of people who aren't curious. And perhaps we've been dulled to the excitement of what we read about in the Bible. We're so used to perhaps some of these stories, and perhaps some people have never heard of them, that perhaps we don't really see the excitement that people experience when it really happened the first time. We pray, don't we, that God would prick people's interest, arouse people's curiosity, that they might want to discover more. And it can be the start of something great, can't it? Even at this point in time, they don't have saving faith, but at least they're in the right place. Through their religious interest, through their curiosity and excitement, they go and eagerly want to find out more about Jesus. And perhaps that's you this morning. Perhaps when it boils down to it, you're not really sure if you have a real faith in the Lord Jesus, whether it's just a sort of religious interest or just a bit of curiosity to find out more. Well, it's a good first step. But there's more to discover, as we'll see in just a moment. The second response we see in these verses is the beginning of faith. The beginning of faith. Look in chapter 11, verse 45. Then many of the Jews who'd come to Mary and seen the things Jesus did believed in him. There were Jews who had come to mourn with Mary and Martha. Presumably they were friends, family maybe, of Lazarus. And they were kind and compassionate people. So they came to show mercy. But they were the ones who received mercy. What a wonderful thing. They came to a funeral, and no one expected this, a funeral reversal, whatever that might be, as Lazarus was raised from the dead. None of them expected anything like that. They'd come to show kindness. They'd come to weep and mourn with Mary and Martha. Instead, they went home rejoicing and believing, we're told. What an amazing thing. John also tells us they're the Jews. Verse 45, many of the Jews. And almost always, John uses that word in a negative way. He'll talk about the Jews who are hostile to Jesus and critical of him. He'll often use the word the multitude if he's talking about a larger group and doesn't want to have that negative tone to it. But here he keeps it. These are Jews. So maybe he's implying that these are people who had been rather critical of Jesus before. Perhaps these were rather unlikely people to come and believe in him. Perhaps they had been criticizing him before, dismissing him, hostile towards him, hating him. And then when they saw this miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ, they believe. The beginnings of faith started to occur in their hearts and minds. And so, of course, that great day when Jesus did that miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, actually, he did more than one miracle that day. For he did the miracle of spiritual resurrection. There were those around, standing around the tomb site, who were dead in their sins that day. We thought about it last time. Lazarus, dead in the tomb. 4 days dead. We thought about how his body was completely falling apart, decaying, unable of doing anything. We thought about that last time and the miracle Jesus did in raising him to life again. Well, the same picture works spiritually. For there were those who didn't have the slightest real knowledge of God, real hope at all. They were dead in their sins. Unable of doing anything. Just like Lazarus. The people who were still alive standing around the tomb were incapable of faith, incapable of pleasing God, unable to go to heaven,
not able to function in that capacity, in that right relationship towards the Lord Jesus. And Jesus did another miracle. As he raised Lazarus from the dead, he brought spiritual life to those who were there at the same time. And it kind of seems to be implied in what Jesus said in verse 42. "I know you always hear me," said to his father, "but because of the people standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Jesus prayed, not for Lazarus, he prayed for the people standing round, that they might believe. And God answered that prayer and did that miracle. And there were those who believed. Again, in verse 45, it tells us that many of the Jews came and saw the things Jesus did and believed in him. John can use that word in a bit of a vague way. John, earlier on in his gospel, has talked about those who believed and then later on left Jesus because they didn't. So it can be a little bit of a vague word, which is why I've called it the beginnings of faith, because it seems to be a step in the right direction. Maybe it's not terribly committed yet, but there they are. And yet people take notice of it. The Pharisees and the chief priests, verse 48, they're noticing that people are believing in him. So it begins to make an impression, at least on other people as well. And then we're told in verse 11, chapter 12, verse 11, that there were those who went to see Jesus in Bethany and Lazarus too, and perhaps others who'd been to visit Lazarus in between while Jesus had been away. And on account of Lazarus, many people went away believing in Jesus. And that actually is a different word. He used there a different tense to the word. They went away. They were going away believing, it says, in Jesus. And that's actually a stronger way of phrasing it. They're going away believing. It's not just, oh yeah, I believed. And then I kind of forgot about that. But they went away believing, continuing in that. It sounds like perhaps John is hinting at that their faith was growing. That they went away believing. Did they go away from Lazarus? Go away from Bethany, believing? Or were they going away from their old ideas, perhaps of hostility towards Jesus? And yet, that implies for us what a true belief is. It is that change of direction, to turn away from things and to carry on believing. Not to say, oh yeah, I've done it once. You know, I put my hand up in a meeting, or you know, I wrote my name down on some sort of declaration. Yeah, yeah, I prayed a prayer. But are we carrying on believing? Are we carrying on growing in that faith? Wonderful thing also here in these verses is of Lazarus, the evangelist. For Lazarus, who had been so unwell and then died and then raised from the dead, he is a great evangelist, we're told, at this time. And because of him, loads of people are believing on the Lord Jesus. So much so he's put on a hit list. Because he's so influential. Maybe he's a passive evangelist, in the sense maybe people are just coming to look at him and say, wow, you're the guy who was dead, right? And now you're alive. Just by being there, he was a sign, wasn't he, of Jesus' power. Here in the beginning of chapter 12, people come to watch at the dinner. Perhaps because Lazarus is there eating. He's alive and well. He's there at a meal eating food. He's the proof, isn't he, of the pudding, of resurrection, as it were. He's a physical testimony. Whether he was actively evangelizing, we don't know. You can hardly imagine Lazarus not. After Jesus has raised him from the dead, and somebody comes up to Lazarus in the streets in Bethany and goes, you're the dead guy, right? Who's been raised from the dead. You can hardly imagine Lazarus not saying a bit of that, of what happened to him and what the Lord Jesus had done. Well, anyway, because of Lazarus, so many people are believing in Jesus that he's the one who's put on a hit list. It's a reminder for us too, isn't it? We're called to be evangelists too, aren't we? We've been those who've been raised from the dead. We were dead in sins. And Jesus has made us alive. And so by our life, we're meant to show the gospel and what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And we're meant to be ready, aren't we, to share something of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. In Philippians, it tells us to shine like stars as we hold out the word of life, both being a witness and ready with something to say, our testimony of the word of life as well. There's a second response to Jesus as he raises Lazarus from the dead, the beginning of faith. Is that something that's happened in your heart? As you've met with the Lord Jesus in the pages of the gospel and come to realize some of the wonderful things that he's done, confronted with this evidence that John and others give to us? Has that begun faith in your heart? Has it begun to grow there? Is it something you're continuing in? Continuing believing him, turning away from wrong things, and the faith that is growing? And again, that's our prayer, isn't it? That's our prayer for others, for loved ones of ours, for those who we come into contact with through the outreaches of the church, for those we seek to witness to as we shine like stars and as we hold out the word of life. It's our prayer, isn't it, that the one who is the resurrection and the life would bring resurrection and life to those who are dead in sin. Is that our prayer, that God would start that little seed of faith growing in people's lives? Thirdly, we see people who react in an incredibly different way, though. The opposite side, which seems quite incredible, really, when you think about what we've been just talking. For those who reacted to the resurrection of Lazarus with rejection and hostility. Look at verse 46, back in chapter 11. Some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. That sounds so bizarre, doesn't it? There were those there at the side of Lazarus's grave. They'd come to mourn with Mary and Martha. And then they'd be standing there as Jesus said, roll away the stone. People did that. Maybe they caught a whiff of the smell that Martha comments on. And then Jesus says those words, Lazarus, come forth. And out comes a dead man who's now alive. And there are people who watch it and go, we're off. And they scurry back to Jerusalem to tell tales on Jesus. That sounds so bizarre, doesn't it? How could someone see a dead person now alive coming out of a tomb and their first thought is, let's go and dob Jesus in. Let's go and grass him up to the authorities. Everyone wants to know where Jesus is, the Pharisees and the chief priests. Let's go and tell them. Tell them what? That he just raised a dead person. And that's the news they go to tell. And so we carry on in the story, verse 47. The chief priests and Pharisees gathered a great council together and said, what will we do? For this man works many signs, like raising people from the dead. He does that kind of stuff. They're not denying it. They admit the sign. They don't deny the facts. They don't say there's a big hoax going on, that Jesus is some charlatan who's pretending all of these things. They say Jesus is doing these signs. They don't deny the facts. They can't argue with the facts. They just kind of acknowledge it and then move on. Jesus is doing these signs, but we still want to get rid of him. They acknowledge as well in verse 48 the right response, that there are lots of people who are believing in Jesus. They acknowledge that that's what lots of people are doing, but they have no aim to do that themselves. He is doing many signs. People are believing in him, but we're not. It's their sort of thought process they're going through. And so we're going to get rid of him. We cannot allow this to continue. We cannot allow Jesus to raise people from the dead. An astonishing thing to put a stop to in this world of suffering and death. We can't allow that to happen. For somebody to be raising the dead and bringing life and hope to people, we're going to have to clamp down on that straight away. We're going to have to get rid of him. not only Jesus, but they want to kill Lazarus too. Verse 10 in chapter 12, the chief priest plotted to put Lazarus to death also. Poor guy, he's died once already. He's only just been raised from the dead. And the religious authorities want to put him straight back in that tomb he's only just come out of. Because he's being too effective as a living sign of the power of the Lord Jesus. They want to put Lazarus back in the ground so they can bury the truth, pun intended. If we can bury Lazarus, get him back in that tomb, we can bury any idea of this happening. Let's just quash it all. Let's bury the truth so we don't have to face it, so no one else will face it. And yet, that's a typical response in some ways, isn't it? People can't always argue with the facts of what Jesus did. And so perhaps sometimes they just opt for, let's just bury it. We'll just ignore it. We'll just won't face up to the facts that are told us here in the Bible. And so they announce that the best thing to do would be to kill Jesus. Verse 48 in chapter 11. If we let Jesus alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. Caiaphas, the high priest, says the same sort of thing, although he starts with, you know nothing at all. He then repeats their argument. Nor do you consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. If we allow Jesus to do this, if Jesus carries on doing these signs, lots of people are going to believe in him. They'll crown him as the Messiah, and then the Romans will go berserk and kill everyone. At first glance, their argument sounds very noble and patriotic. It was magnanimous, really, in that we really must kill Jesus or everyone else will die because of the Romans. But actually, it was a complete lie anyway. Jesus never claimed an earthly throne. Explicitly said that several times. And sometimes when the crowds got far too enthusiastic and wanted to kind of push him in that direction, he just put a stop to it at all or just walked away. Jesus had no interest in rivaling the political power of the Romans. And so the Romans were not remotely interested in religious figures, as Pilate wasn't when Jesus was brought before him. Pilate turns round to the chief priest and says, this is just a matter of your own law. I don't care less. You're just talking about religion. And we Romans don't care less about your religion. And so it wasn't true at all. Even if loads of people had believed in Jesus, the Romans would not have destroyed the place. But what they do fear is losing their place. End of verse 48, the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. They might be referring to the temple, our place and our nation. But they might be literally referring to our place in charge. Either Jesus is going to usurp us, or the Romans will. We're going to lose out. And so, what are we going to do, they say? We can't leave him alone, verse 48. And Caiaphas then stands up, the high priest. Well, high priest for a year, we're told. Even that little comment reminds us that, of course, high priests were high priests for life in the Old Testament. They came from the family of Levi. Caiaphas doesn't. He's the high priest because he paid for it, and he was elected to it, and so on. So it's a complete sham anyway. But this chap stands up and says the same sort of thing, that if we leave Jesus alone, the Romans will come and destroy us. If people believe in Jesus, then the Romans will come and destroy the lot of us. Actually, of course, we who know a little bit more of what happened next, actually the opposite happens, doesn't it? Because of their refusal to believe in the Lord Jesus, in the end, a good 40 years later, the Romans would come and destroy them as a judgment of God. And yet he says at this time, it's expedient. It's expedient for us that one man should die for the people. That's always a dangerous argument. He doesn't talk about what's right, or what's wrong, or what's lawful, or what God would want. What's expedient? What's best for us in our situation? What gets us out of this little predicament? And so he says the expedient thing would be to murder. The expedient thing would be to get rid of Jesus. But the strange thing is, we're told verse 51, now this he did not say on his own authority, but he being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Unwittingly, Caiaphas, through the Holy Spirit, prophesied of Jesus' death. The best thing is for one man to die for the nation. He's plotting murder. But the Holy Spirit is using the same words, as it were, to plot salvation. It is best. Caiaphas spoke truth in a way. It is the best thing that one man would die for the nation. It's the best thing ever, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus would die for the nation. And he would, not just for the nation, we're told, but for the real nation, the real children of God, even those who were scattered far abroad. One man who would die, lay down his life for the church that he loved of all different nations. And yet it's such a strange thing to read about, isn't it, here in these verses. After Jesus raised somebody from the dead, that there should be such hostility, such rejection. And yet it is a healthy reminder, isn't it? Because sometimes as Christians we really do struggle with that response. And it throws us on our backs, as it were, and we're taken by surprise when we might try an evangelistic endeavor or something like that, and it has such little results, or perhaps in our witness to somebody, we do share with them a little bit about the Lord Jesus and they just shut us down or insult us. And sometimes we find ourselves really sort of taken back and really struggle with those things. But here's this healthy reminder. This is what happened to Jesus himself after doing the most extraordinary miracle ever witnessed on planet Earth. And this is how some people reacted. It is, of course, the power of unbelief, the blindness, the deadness that gave rise to this rejection and hostility. Perhaps sometimes we think to ourselves, oh, I wish God would do something amazing. Ever thought that? Jesus had the same idea as he talked about it in a parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Well enough, and the rich man says, why don't you send somebody back, Lazarus, back from the dead to go and talk to my brothers? And Jesus said, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, if they don't listen to God's word, they won't believe, even if someone rises from the dead. He said that. And here it is, borne out by the actual person, Lazarus. Even when he rises from the dead, people won't believe. That's the blindness of unbelief, that only the Lord Jesus, only the power of God through the Holy Spirit, can do anything about. But thanks be to God, as we've been saying already, he does do that miracle of spiritual resurrection too. Lastly then, a fourth response. Thankfulness and devotion. In chapter 12, Jesus returns to Bethany again, back to the home of Mary, Martha and Lazarus. And they make a meal for Jesus. They throw a dinner party in his honour, is kind of the way it comes across, in honour of Jesus. They're so thankful, so grateful for what Jesus has done. He was a good friend to them already. We've noticed that before in chapter 11. He did love them. They had a close relationship already. It seems they were believers in him already. And now this had happened. Now he'd come to them in their time of need and raise Lazarus to life again. They wanted to honour him, to show their gratitude to him. And so it seems there's a very large dinner party that happens in those days, often in a mixed gathering. Men and women would eat separately. So Lazarus is the one who's at the table eating with Jesus. But Martha serves. That kind of was their cultural way of doing things. Martha, as we've noticed before, that's her natural thing to do. She serves. That's her love in action. That's the way we see her faith developing, which we saw in chapter 11 already. Here we see her response to that, serving the Lord Jesus, wanting to bless him. But the account centers on Mary. Verse 3, she brings this very costly perfume, wipes Jesus' feet with her hair. She pours it on his feet. This very expensive gift, extravagant, lavish gift, she brings to the Lord Jesus. Judas, the shrewd one who tots up the amount, 300 denarii that would have cost. We could have given that to the poor. Although he's thinking of how much he would have got in his unofficial cut from the money pot. Judas tots up the amount. But Jesus says, let her alone. It's a gift of sacrifice and devotion. Here we see that growing faith, that maturing faith of Mary especially, but Martha, I think, and Lazarus as well, and their thankfulness to him that begins to really grow. And she's moved by that devotion for the Lord Jesus. Is our faith one that's growing? We who've come to know Jesus, the resurrection and the life, is our faith, is our devotion growing? Just think about the math just for a moment. Judas estimates that it's worth 300 denarii. That was a day's wages for a labourer. It's kind of like our minimum wage today, wouldn't you think? Minimum wage today is £8.20 an hour. So a labourer nowadays would earn £61 a day. So in 300 days, he would earn £18,000. What would you do with £18,000? In today's money, that's what Mary gives to Jesus. £18,000. She gives it to Jesus. She loves him so much that no amount matters. She's got this precious perfume for whatever, however she's come by it or whenever she bought it or whatever, but she wants to give it to Jesus. That generosity. How about us? Is our love? Is our devotion growing? What would we do if we had £18,000? Would we be moved by love like Mary was? And Jesus says, she's done it for my burial. Did Mary know that? Did Mary just do something kind out of love, but it had a far deeper meaning than she knew? That Jesus, within literally about a week or so, would be dead and buried. Did Mary really know that? Was it just something kind that she did that had a far bigger meaning? Or did Mary know? Mary is shown to us in the Gospels as probably the best listener there ever was to Jesus. If anyone would have picked up on the many times that Jesus talked about his death, could it have been Mary? Who began to appreciate that perhaps now was the moment. This was going to be her last chance to show this love to Jesus. Because she knew what, or guessed at least a little bit of what was going to happen pretty soon. Who knows exactly how much she knew of that. But we see here that deepening relationship, that generosity, that devotion. What about us as Christians? Is our faith growing? Are we more devoted to Jesus now than we were a year ago, 10 years ago? Are we more thankful to him? Are we more generous, sacrificial in our walk with him? How do we respond to the resurrection